Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. If you don't know where that is, it's easy. It's the last book of the Bible. So take your Bibles, turn to the back, and we're looking at the first chapter of the last book of the Bible. Well, we're looking at one verse in the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. But before we read that verse together, let's pray together. Our Father, we do praise you as the rock of ages, as our sure foundation, as the solid rock on which we stand. And we pray that as we come to you now, as we look at the book of Revelation, we pray that you would be our solid rock, that we would find in you a firm foundation, that we will be able to rest our faith, our hope, our life in you. More surely this morning, as we look at your word together, pour out your spirit on us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Christianity is not merely a philosophy. There are many Christian philosophers. One can base a philosophy on Christianity, but Christianity of itself is not merely a philosophy. It's not just a set of ideas. Christianity is not merely a way of life. There are more and less Christian ways of living, but Christianity is not simply a set of practices and not at all a set of rules. A theologian named R.B. Kuyper once wrote, "Christianity is a doctrine as well as a life, but before both of these, it is a story." It's one of my favorite quotes, but it could be easily misunderstood. Story in that quote does not mean fiction. Christianity is not merely a philosophy or a way of life. It is fundamentally the story of what God has done, is doing, and will do in the world. Quite frankly, if Christianity were simply a philosophy or a way of life, it would be for all practical purposes irrelevant. I mean, who needs another philosophy? Who needs another set of rules? Who needs another self-help book? We have all the advice we could ever want and more on the internet. Thank you very much. A philosophy might give you a perspective. It may even give you some direction in life, but it cannot give you a savior. And a savior is what we need. Well, Christianity is a doctrine as well as a way of life, but before both of these, it is a story, the true story of what God is doing in the world. We're currently looking at the book of Revelation, and this is at least thought of as the most fantastic of books in Scripture, although David's reading of Daniel 7 might give you some doubt about that. But we come this morning to what is the, or at least one of the most outlandish doctrines in the most fantastic of books, one of the most outlandish parts of the story. You see, Christianity does not teach that Jesus was a good teacher, or Christianity does not teach that Jesus is a moral guru. Christianity teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for sin, that he rose from the dead on the third day, ascended up into heaven, and is at present seated at God's right hand. And Christianity teaches that Jesus is coming back. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. We're looking this morning at one verse, and we are going to spend most of our time just trying to understand this single verse. Now, some of you might read this verse and think, come on, Luke, this is an easy one. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. What is there to understand? Jesus is coming back. It will be obvious to all, that's what it says. And I agree. And yet, you may not be surprised to hear that every phrase of this verse is debated but two. The first word, behold, I haven't heard anybody debate what that means. And the last words, even so, amen. Except I actually don't like the translation, even so, amen, which means the only word in this verse not debated is behold. Now, as a pastor, I hesitate to say such things because I believe in a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture, which oddly enough just means that the meaning of Scripture is clear. Not every verse or every phrase, but the overall message of Scripture is clear. God made the world, we broke the world, God still loved the world, and so he sent Jesus to bear our sin and put the world back together. That much is clear. But the perspicuity of Scripture does not mean everything is clear. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to use our heads to understand. And so this morning, as C.S. Lewis would say, we need to stick a pipe between our teeth, grab our pencils, and settle in to wrestle with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And this is a good verse to do this with for a lot of reasons. Many call this verse the motto of Revelation. If first century writers had blurbs on the back of their books, this would be John's. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Our sermon outline for this morning, which you can see in your bulletin, is these four things. The coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian. The coming of Christ is a great terror to the guilty conscience. Christ came to bear our guilt that he might come again to save the guilty. And fourth, set your mind on the coming of Christ to face the trials of this age. That's our sermon outline. However, we are going to spend 90% of our time on the first point. So point one, the coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian. And here's how I want to go about this. First, I'm going to tell you the number of ways this verse is understood. We'll go through each phrase, and I'll just throw out questions and possible answers. And then we'll turn to the Old Testament. This verse quotes a number of Old Testament prophets, and we're going to spend some time looking at two of them and thinking about this verse in their light. And then hopefully we'll be able to draw some, even if only loosely held, conclusions. And so we're going to look at the interpretive options and the Old Testament background and tentative conclusions about this verse. And if you're thinking, this sounds more like a theology class than a sermon, don't worry. We'll wrap it up and bring it home in the end, I promise. But first, some interpretive options. Again, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. First, some questions. He is coming with the clouds. When? That's a real question, by the way. There are at least three different answers from Bible-believing Christians. So when? When is he coming with the clouds? Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Again, when? When will they see, and how will they see, and who are those who pierced him? All the tribes of the earth. Are those the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of the land, as some take it, or the tribes of the nations, everybody else? Will wail on account of him. Why are they wailing? Are they wailing in repentance, or are they wailing in despair? Now, these are just some of the interpretive decisions we have to make when we come to this verse. And there are three main ways of taking it. We've talked before about some of the different views about the book of Revelation. So the futurists often say they want to take the Bible literally, and so Jesus is coming in the future on the last day. And when it says every eye will see him, it means every single eye, all people everywhere. Those who pierced him gets a little trickier, because here the futurist has to fudge his literal rule, perhaps. Some say it means the nation of Israel. Others say the phrase, those who pierced him, is all humanity whose sin necessitated the cross. And still others insist that it must be taken literally, and so it means those who pierced Jesus at the cross will be raised from the dead on the last day before his return so they can see it. All the tribes of the earth for the future could be understood either way, as the tribes of Israel or the tribes of the nations. The phrase, will wail on account of him, is taken, again, variously, either as the repentance of Israel or the despair of the nations, along the lines of what we read earlier in Revelation 6, where kings and great ones and generals and all the rest are among the rocks and the mountains calling out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that's the futurist view, that one day Jesus is going to come back and people will wail on account of him. We'll go from one extreme to the other. The preterist view, remember that's the view that these things happened in the past, though there's a variety here. The common preterist view is this. From John's perspective, Jesus was coming in the future, but then he came in judgment on his covenant people when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so Jesus coming here was future from John's perspective, but is past from ours. Preterists point out that when Revelation refers to Jesus coming, it does not always mean in the end. And they're right. In the letters to the seven churches, Jesus repeatedly says to the seven churches that he's going to come in judgment if the churches do not repent. And so Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, removing the lampstand is essentially a way of saying removing the church or its witness. And guess what? I've actually been to Ephesus. There is no church there anymore. In fact, there's no Ephesus there anymore. Jesus came and fulfilled this threat to that church. In Revelation 2:16, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In Revelation 3:3, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, repent, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, you might say, despite that chapter 2, verse 5, in the warning to Ephesus clearly seems to have been fulfilled already. Jesus in all those places is still talking about the future. That's actually unlikely, but let's go with that for a moment. What about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This verse is not talking about something that is far off in the future. It is talking about a reality that is ever present. Jesus does not say, I will stand and I will knock. Rather, he stands now and knocks now and will come now to those who open. And so in the next two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus himself will talk about his coming in a way that is not about his final coming, but a temporal coming to his own to bring judgment or relief or communion, depending on the church. But you might ask, okay, fine, but what does the preterist think that the people saw in 70 AD? I mean, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Well, what they saw for the preterist was not Jesus in the clouds, but the armies of Rome. You say, okay, well, how can the armies of Rome be a visible manifestation of Jesus coming with the clouds? Well, remember we said that Revelation is a picture book, and if we want to understand those pictures, we have to turn to the Old Testament. So Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, it gives a prophecy concerning God's temporal judgment on Egypt. And here's what it says. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will fight against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. God comes to Egypt with a cloud. But what does that look like? It looks like the national turmoil. That's what it looks like on the ground. What do the Egyptians see? They see God coming in judgment because they see the results of that judgment. Psalm 103 says, God makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. You see, for God to come with the clouds is for God to figuratively ride his war chariot into battle. Perhaps the picture is in part, if one were to ride a chariot into battle in the ancient Near East, it would kick up all kinds of dust. What you would see from afar is the dust cloud coming in judgment. So for God to come with the clouds is for God to come as king to render judgment. This has happened multiple times, as we just saw in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and the Psalms and other places. And the preterist says that is exactly what God did in 70 AD when he brought Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the temple because of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. Now, interestingly enough, in this understanding, those who pierced him is then perfectly straightforward and literal. Some, at least, of those who pierced Jesus at the cross, those who put him to death, would have still been there in 70 AD. The tribes of the earth, they say, is the tribes of the land, that is the land of Israel. And so, therefore, Israel is mourning because of God's judgment that has come upon them through Rome. That's the way the preterist understands this verse. Now, so far, we have two radically different understandings of this verse. But both are paying careful attention to the text and trying to understand what is this saying here and in its broader context. Now, here's a third view, more briefly. The idealist says Christ is ever coming. Again, the key text here might be Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And oh, by the way, the phrase is coming in this verse is in the present tense. The text doesn't say Christ will come with the clouds. It says he is coming with the clouds. Now, some would call this a futuristic present, describing a future event in the present tense to capture its certainty, to make it vivid. And that's possible, but it could also capture the present tense, that somehow even now Christ is coming. The question for us, of course, is, which is it? And again, each view roots itself in its understanding of the book in attention to details. How are we to arbitrate between these three views? Well, that brings us second to the Old Testament background. Remember, our first main point, don't forget, is that the coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian. And we're just asking right now, what does that mean? What does that mean? And John here brings together at least two significant Old Testament passages in addition to Isaiah 19:1, which we've already mentioned, Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12. And here's what we see in Daniel 7. David read it earlier for us. There are four beasts, each representing four kings or four kingdoms. And they are ferocious. They devour, they terrify, and stomp. And the saints are given over to them for a time. But then the Ancient of Days, clearly a picture of God himself, sits down on his throne. The courtroom is called into session. The books are open. The kingdoms are judged. And then in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The question is, what is Daniel 7 referring to, and when does it happen? The Son of Man coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Well, I think, and this is maybe not universally believed, but I think it's nearly universally believed, from one clear biblical perspective, this is referring to the ascension of Christ and the inauguration of his reign in heaven, when the Son of Man went to before the Ancient of Days, When Christ, the Son of Man, rises from the dead, he rises as king. He ascends to the Father's right hand. He sits down on God's throne, is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and begins to reign. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing right now. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, God will put all, has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, Paul is quoting there Psalm 8, by the way. See, Jesus in his resurrection as true man and new Adam has begun to exercise rule over heaven and earth, as God always intended humanity to do. And so Christ came, past tense, with the clouds to the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom. Now, this is in part the significance of Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When Jesus ascends to the Father, we are told, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Where did he go? He went with that cloud to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. What about Zechariah 12? Zechariah 12 also describes nations coming against God's people, but God will save his people and grant them repentance. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, there are some interesting oddities in this verse, because God says in Zechariah 12:10, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Did they pierce God or someone else? In the context, it probably means they rejected God by rejecting his servant, a king or a ruler or a shepherd at that time. Of course, as Christians, we are perfectly comfortable in saying they pierced God by piercing a man. God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, the one who is both man and God at the same time. When they see him and realize what they have done, that they have rejected God by rejecting his representative, the people mourn, because God has poured out his spirit of grace and mercy. And so their mourning there is a mourning of repentance. Now, again, we ask, what is this prophecy pointing to in Zechariah 12? When is it fulfilled? Interestingly enough, actually, the New Testament doesn't leave us to guess. In John chapter 19, verses 34 to 37, we read this. At the cross, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, John says. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John in his gospel, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation, says at the cross, he himself saw the one who was pierced, fulfilling Zechariah 12, verse 10. And even then, at the cross, some began to repent. You may remember Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that's not all, actually, because Zechariah 12:10 talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. When was the fountain of the Spirit opened and poured out on Jerusalem? Well, on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out on the Jewish people. Peter proclaims Jesus as the exalted Messiah. When the people, some of whom would have been there at the crucifixion just 50 days earlier, some of whom might have been the very ones who condemned Jesus to die, when they realize what they had done on the day of Pentecost, they are cut to the heart, Acts 2:37, and say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They wail on account of him. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on Jerusalem. The fountain of cleansing has been opened. Now, if you're still with me, what are we to do with these two passages, Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12? How do they help us understand Revelation 1:7? Well, that brings us third to some tentative conclusions. What's interesting about Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 is that there is a clear fulfillment in the death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus. All things which are past both to us and in relation to John. Now, John says Jesus is coming and every eye will see him. So which is it? Are these verses fulfilled in the coming of Jesus in the days of his flesh? Or are these things fulfilled in the future from John's perspective, whenever that might be? And the answer that I'm going to give you, of course, is yes. The one who was pierced was seen on the cross, and some repented at the cross. The one who was pierced was seen in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the people of Israel repented. Paul says to the Galatians, it's interesting language, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, and the Galatians repented. And one day, Jesus will return bodily. Except Scripture says on that day, no one will repent. It will be too late. The wailing here in Revelation 1:7 is almost certainly repentance because of the context of the quote in Zechariah 12:10. God poured out a spirit of grace and mercy. But when Jesus returns, the time for repentance will be over. On that day, any wailing will not be the wailing of repentance mentioned here, but the wailing of despair mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. Today is the day of salvation. What then are we saying of Jesus coming? Well, is it past? Is it present? Is it future? And my answer is yes. Did Jesus come in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem for the people's covenant unfaithfulness? Yes. Will Jesus come to judge the world on the last day? Yes. But Jesus has already come with the clouds in fulfillment of Daniel 7 to receive the kingdom. He did that in his ascension. Now he comes to us as king to judge on behalf of his people, to bring freedom to the oppressed, to bring justice to the oppressor, to hold people accountable. Sometimes that happens in the present. Jesus is reigning right now. Sometimes that will happen in the future. Jesus will put all his enemies under his feet on the last day. Now, I think we're uncomfortable with saying that Jesus is coming, present tense, as John does, because, and I don't mean this in too harsh of a way, but because we're practical, functional deists. We believe that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he functionally stopped working in the world and will only start working again when he bodily comes back. But Christ is reigning even now. He rules presently from heaven. And Revelation 1:5, he is the ruler of kings on earth. And he is coming as king to render judgment. None of us knows at what moment he will come to us, sometimes to bring relief, sometimes to hold us accountable. But whatever temporal judgments we experience in this life, they are only a preview and foretaste of his coming on the last day. Whatever temporal blessings, they too are only a preview of eternal joy. The coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian, whether he comes to save and provide and protect and reward in the moment, or whether we continue to wait for deliverance until the last day. The coming of Christ as King, as our King, is the great hope of the Christian. Okay, well, what do we do with that? Now what? That's point one. The coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian now and in the future. Second, the coming of Christ is a great terror to the guilty conscience. I'll move much more quickly. Whether you are a Christian or not, the thought that there is a righteous judge sitting on the throne who will hold all people accountable is a terrifying thought. Who wants to think of such a thing? That he might hold me accountable now? And that he will hold all people accountable on the last day? Yikes. And so what we do is we domesticate Christianity as merely a philosophy or merely a way of life, or dismiss the coming of Jesus as silly nonsense, or distract ourselves with the busyness of this age. And there's a lot of it. I don't want the thought of a righteous judge bearing down on my soul. Life is much easier if I can push that aside. But all that does is ignore the inevitable. And it is right here that the gospel meets us. So point three already. Christ came to bear our guilt that he might come again to save the guilty. We will do our best to forget that Christ is coming to judge until we remember that he already came to be judged in our place. Just a few verses earlier in Revelation 1:5, Christ is called the one who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. If you want to be free from judgment, free from guilt and fear, you need only look on the one who was pierced. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Look on the one who was pierced for you. Weep for your sin now, that you will not have to weep on the day of his return. Finally, four, set your mind on the coming of Christ to face the trials of this age. Rather than set your mind on this age to distract you from Christ's coming, now you can set your mind on Christ's coming to encourage you in this age. This world is hard, but there is a just judge on the throne, and he loves us. He has freed us from our sins, and he is coming back soon. Do you long to see him come in judgment, to put down his enemies and deliver his people and make all things new? I mentioned early on that I didn't like the translation, even so, amen, in the ESV. And this is because the phrase even so seems concessive, as if this is a bad thing, but even so, amen. Other translations, though, capture it better. John is not saying this is bad, but even so. He is saying this is great, yes, and amen. The NIV has, so shall it be, amen. The New Living Translation has simply and literally, yes, amen. And the Message says, oh yes. And this is the attitude of John. And I hope as we look on the one who was pierced, it will be our attitude as well. Christianity is not a philosophy or simply a way of life. It is a story, and we long for its beautiful ending. Oh, yes. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are reigning even now. And that even now there are times when you bring judgment and comfort and blessing. And yet we know that one day you will bring those things fully and finally at your return. And so we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Prepare each of us in this room for that day. As we look on the one who was pierced in the scriptures, grant us repentance and faith in Jesus, that we would trust in the one who was pierced for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.